If you will, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, as we're going to read the Word, and Lord willing, expound upon it somewhat this morning. This is not an easy subject, and I call my sermon the most undesirable name. The name we're talking about is the name that Jesus calls the scribes and Pharisees. It was not a flattering name. He was very forthright in his denunciation of them, as he called them hypocrites. Not only that, he called them sons of hell. He called them blind guides. He called them blind men. He called them the sons of the murderers of the prophets and the righteous. He called them serpents and a brood of vipers. My goodness, he spared no word in his denunciation of their hypocrisy. So let's look at chapter 3 for a moment this morning, and then we will turn our attention to the details of why Jesus did this and what he had to say. Beginning in verse 1, "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is, Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and on land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much as a son of hell as yourself. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering. Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the other. You blind guides, who strain out the gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it shall be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like the whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. You know, you might ask, and quite rightly so, what on earth are you preaching a sermon about hypocrisy for? And I don't know why, I can't, but it's God laid this on my heart months ago. Not because we have an abundance of hypocrites. That's not the purpose of this sermon, to point out anyone or anything, but that we might better understand the power of hypocrisy, its destructiveness, and how it can affect the lives of many. And that is why Jesus was warning his disciples here before he came into Jerusalem in his discourse. And matter of fact, before this had happened, that's when the Pharisees had sent their ones to ask him about the temple tax. And also, that's when the Sadducees came with him with a question of trying to trick him of asking about, you know, whose wife is this going to be, the one that had married seven brothers. They had tried to trick him up. And then Jesus, at this point, has come to the place of denouncing the scribes and Pharisees in no uncertain terms. He had done it before when he told his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. But now he's really pointing it out to tell them specifically what they have done and what they are doing, and to pronounce eight separate woes on them to really let them know exactly where they were headed. And it wasn't a pleasant place. You know, Jesus spoke of hell, as the scriptures talk it as Gehenna. He spoke of this, and he is telling them this is where they're headed because of their deceitfulness and the conditions of their heart. Outwardly, they are the epitome of the religious. They are the religious leaders. I find it interesting, if you look in verse 3, in particular, he says, therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. Here are the scribes who were the legal experts in the law, the ones who copied it down to ensure its faithfulness to the truth from generation to generation, the Pharisees who were the holder of these oral traditions as well as the written law, and they were considered by all to really be the elite of the people. They were truly in every way the experts, the ones who they were to look up to. And so now we find that Jesus is calling attention to the real people that they were. And he says, do as they tell you, but do not do as they do. Their deeds are evil. And he begins to point four things out specifically that they have done. First of all, they are casting or creating, establishing religious burdens upon people that go beyond the law, whatever it was intended to do. They have gone to the nth degree to make sure that they've added to the law things that God never intended. And they created these burdens for people to bear, and they're not willing in any way to lift one finger to help them. They have no compassion whatsoever. They are utterly without compassion. They have created all these extra rules and regulations with no intent of helping people whatsoever to live by them. They've also have aspired to for religious fame. That's why they wanted to be called rabbi. That's why they wanted to be looked up. That's why they wore particular things and clothing, the phylacteries, which they wore about their head, the forehead, and on the left arm, closest to the heart. And the more decorated, perhaps, it was, the more elaborate it was, and that for therefore were deserving of more recognition. They lengthened their tassels on their robes. Now, these things were established in the law. You'll find them in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And yet, they had taken them to ultimate extremes. So they were looking for religious fame. They were also seeking religious honors. They wanted the best place, the best seats in the synagogues. They wanted the place of honor at the banquets. They were looking for men to give them praise. And they were looking for that religious recognition. In our day and age, somewhat that's become ridiculous. How many people, there are some churches that would not even consider hiring a pastor unless he had doctor before his name or her name. They wouldn't even give consideration to that. And that's not much different than it was then. That those who were the Pharisees liked to be called rabbi, teacher, literally translated. Jesus warns them, you see, because hypocrites are really motivated by the wrong thing, always. Not some of the times, but always. And it's not a condition of the mind that we're talking about here. It wasn't that they had made willful choices in their mind about these things, but it was reflective of the condition of their hearts. And they were destitute in heart. They were utterly impoverished in their heart. They had missed the whole thing. As a matter of fact, as Jesus goes on to say, you tried to strain out the gnat, the smallest of the unclean animals, just a microscopic thing. You tried to strain that out, and now you're swallowing a camel, which was about the largest of the unclean things. So that which you were trying to do, thinking you were being religious and special, you were actually had made an even greater error of judgment and of sin. Jesus pronounces the judgment upon these eight particular woes, which is translated in elsewhere in the New Testament as alas. But really a woe is a calamity to come. It is a pronouncement essentially of a judgment. It's interesting if you take these eight woes in Matthew 23, and contrast them to the eight Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. And I challenge you to do that. If you want an exercise, take these eight woes and contrast them with the eight Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. That's another sermon. We can't preach that this morning, but I trust that you might be challenged to do that. But what he does is, first of all, he condemns them. In verse 13, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom and you won't even enter in yourself and you will not allow others to enter in. You shut the door to the kingdom of God. The Pharisees and scribes were typically of the Jews of that day. They were looking for an earthly kingdom. That's what they expected it would be. They, therefore, we're looking for all the wrong things. They missed the signs, the fulfillment of prophecies, which were abundant throughout the ministry of Jesus when one thing after another, one prophecy after another became fulfilled. Matthew points this out beautifully in his gospel, but not only Matthew. As a matter of fact, a kind of parallel to this is Luke chapter 20 and Mark chapter 12. It's a much more succinct happening of what was being said here. Matthew goes into a more elaborate detail. But essentially, that's the parallel in the Synoptic Gospels. But the fact was is that they had prevented the people from understanding and seeing the spiritual kingdom that Jesus had come to establish, because they were not seeking first the kingdom of God. They were seeking first the praise and honors of man. They wanted religious prestige, and they missed all the signs, they missed all of the wonders, and they misinterpreted that which they saw with their own eyes and missed it entirely. So therefore, you have, Jesus said, shut the door, slam the door in the face of those who are seeking the kingdom. You haven't entered yourself, nor will you allow others to enter in. He said, you've gone to great, you've cheated widows out of their houses. And that's an amazing thing when you consider it. Because in James chapter 1, verse 27, the Lord has told us, he says, pure and undefiled religion before God and God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to remain unstained from the world. James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion is to visit widows and orphans in their distress. What the Pharisees were doing were evicting widows from their homes. They were essentially depriving them of their property. They were taking advantage in every way of weak people who had lost their protectors, and in essence, what they were really doing was offering themselves up to even greater condemnation. And that's what Jesus tells them in the latter part of that verse. You're under even greater condemnation because of what you're doing. And I think God makes it clear that He expects us to take care of widows and orphans. Next they did is to go to great lengths to make proselytes, to make converts to their religion. He said, you'll go anywhere, to great lengths, over sea or land, to make a convert, and once you have converted that person, you make him twice the sons of hell as yourselves. You talk about a condemnation. How horrible it is to think about that. Now, not only have they misled them, they have even made them worse than themselves because they have missed the mark so greatly, so totally. And when you really stop to think about it, what happens when someone has got a teacher? And often what happens is that the person who is the student strives mightily to become even greater sometimes than the teacher, to exceed what the teacher has told them. And what happens here is this exact fulfillment of that type of thing. They have so misled those people for whom they have made a conversion for the proselyte that, in essence, they've made it far worse than it ever was before. Also, they've established some very false rules when it came to swearing an oath. You know, it's not the temple that's important. It's the gold in the temple. You'll have to be obligated. If you swear by the gold of the temple, you're obligated. If you swear by the offering on the altar, you're obligated. But the altar's nothing. The offering on the altar is what's important. And Jesus says, you blind fools, you've missed it entirely. The whole purpose of why they were making all these ridiculous rules is because they were looking for an out to never have to keep their vows or their oath. In essence, they were willing to swear by the things that were created by man rather than to swear by the Creator. And that's why Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no, no. And he said to escape this kind of a problem, because the Pharisees had made it so convoluted in that, you know, it's not the temple that's important. That's nothing. It's the gold of the temple. It's not the altar, it's the offering on the altar. And how ridiculous they had made it appear. Then they had offered up tithes of the smallest things imaginable. Tithes of herbs, tithes of spices. Now think about this for a second. We're not talking about somebody harvesting, 40 pounds of cumin. Doubt if that's going to happen. We're talking about maybe 40 ounces, if we would put it in modern terms. So if you were going to tithe of that, it might be 4 ounces. But they were making it elaborate so that they were doing all these things, paying attention to tithing the very smallest of everything they possessed, and had missed the mark entirely. Because what the law demanded is not the tithe in that sense of the word, but faith and mercy and justice. And I want you to look at some scriptures with me this morning for just a moment. First of all, I want you to turn over to Micah, one of the minor prophets. Micah, who comes after Amos, in chapter 6. And in verse 8 of Micah 6, it says this: He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before your God? What does the law require of you, the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before your God? Turn with me, if you will, over to Hosea, the last of the major prophets, or maybe the first of the minor prophets, depending on how you look at it. But here is what Hosea said in chapter 6, verse 6. He says, For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Had they missed the mark? They were tithing of the smallest of things. Lastly, turn with me, if you will, to Psalm chapter 40. I can remember about 5-6 years ago, God speaking to me particularly from this particular verse of Scripture. In Psalm chapter 40, David said, Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I delight to do your will. Your law is within my heart. Was the law within the heart of the scribes and Pharisees? They knew it. They knew it perfectly. They could expound upon it for hours. They knew the law, but was it within their heart? No. Did they find delight in doing the will of God? They didn't even do the will of God. They found no delight in that at all. Their delight was in the pleasure, praise, and admiration of man. That's where their delight lay. Oh, how far they had missed the mark. They tithed the least of things, but missed faith, mercy, and faithfulness, and justice. They cleansed the outside of the cup, but the inside, Jesus said, is full of hypocrisy and lawlessness and self-indulgence, every unclean thing imaginable. They had elaborate procedures by which they washed their utensils, if you will. And yet, they were filthy inside. Their hearts weren't right with God. They missed it entirely. And on top of that, they had elaborate procedures about the whitewashing of tombs. And this is why he compares it to this. As a matter of fact, he says, outwardly, you appear to be beautiful, like a whitewashed tomb. As a matter of fact, about this time, about a month in the Jewish calendar before this, when Jesus probably gave this discourse during his ministry, there was a particular time when the Jews were obligated to whitewash the tombs. Why? Not just for the beauty of whitewashing the tombs, but to make them obvious so that no man would ever step upon them and thus defile himself and make himself unclean. That was the reason why they did this, so that you could clearly see it. So if you walked about at night, you could see a whitewashed tomb. And if you had stepped on it without seeing it, you were unclean, and you had to go through a ceremonial cleansing. And Jesus said, you're like the tombs that are whitewashed. They look great, but on the inside, they're full of dead men's bones and all kinds of uncleanliness. You miss the mark again, Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites. You're cleaning the outside, and the inside is filthy and unclean. And he says, lastly, you've condemned yourselves as sons of hell and sons of murderers. Why? Because you say, as we go about establishing monuments to the prophets and to the righteous, yet you say, if I had lived in the days of my father, I would not have killed the prophets. They would not have sawn Jeremiah in two. They would not have killed the other ones. But yet, Jesus says, your words condemn you because you are the descendants of those who killed the righteous and the prophets of God. Now, Jesus calls to their attention three things that are going to happen to them. First of all, they have filled up the measure. They have filled up to overflowing the cup of their father's sin. He says that quite clearly. You have filled up the measure of your father's sins, and essentially meaning to the brim. So therefore, the judgment's going to overflow because of what you've done. You're the descendants of murderers. You have missed the mark entirely. Also, in verse 33, you will not escape the sentence of hell. They were beyond help, I'm afraid. They were beyond help. Jesus could see their hearts. You see, this is why you and I can't see into the hearts of others. Sometimes we think we can, but really we can't. Or some people's hearts, perhaps, are so black, so blinded by this world that we think we know them, but yet we don't. God knows them. God can see the heart. Jesus, being the Son of Man and the very Son of God, could see into the hearts. He knew things that they were thinking, though they never spoke them. The Scriptures give us abundant reference to that. And he knew in the hearts of these Pharisees that they were utterly blinded. They were full of all kinds of lawlessness, though they were teachers of the law. So he said, therefore, you will not escape the sentence of hell. And also, I find it particularly interesting, and especially in light of the chapters that we have studied recently in Acts, as we concluded that series, you're going to bring judgment, he says, upon yourself. I'm going to send to you, and let's look at that in particular, verse 34. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Is there a better description of the Apostle Paul? I don't think so. That's exactly, but Paul wasn't the only one. Jesus sent scribes, if you will, those who were wise men who knew the real law, the law of mercy and justice and faithfulness. He sent them, and they persecuted them. They did everything they could to keep men from coming to a knowledge of the kingdom of God, which is the very first woe. So, how does this apply to us today? What does it mean for us as it relates to being called a hypocrite, or denounced or judged as a hypocrite, as the Son of God, the righteous judge, did that particular day? I think there's three things we need to understand. The way we live our life has an impact upon those who are lost and do not know Jesus Christ. And we can become sometimes unconscious hypocrites. We are all sinners. We have fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Our righteousness is but as filthy rags. And so therefore the world looks upon us at times and they see what they call a hypocrite. Oh, they're not what they seem and claim to be, because they don't understand what grace is all about. But yet they look at us and see hypocrites. And they use that as an excuse for unbelief. And in essence, hypocrisy is somewhat a sin of unbelief in itself, because it says, I'll interpret this the way I want. I'll live it according to my will, not yours, God. And so also, as Christians, we have to be conscious of something. We can not only be a stumbling block to those who are lost, but we can be a stumbling block to other Christians. as we fail from time to time, as we might even hurt other people. But therefore, what I say is that we have to repent of this. If we are recognizing that we are committing a sin of the heart, we need to go to God and repent and turn back to Him and seek His face with all of our heart. So therefore, it is important to how we live. And that's why Paul kept referring to that we need power to walk in a manner that's worthy of our Lord. We can't do it on our own. We can't just abide by the law. But we have to have strength through Christ Jesus as His Holy Spirit is poured out in us, and we might live in a way that's pleasing to Him. But let me share something else with you. We can find it easy to hide behind someone's hypocrisy. And the world can hide behind what they perceive to be our hypocrisy. And I want to tell you a story. It's not a joke, it's a story that I heard about 30-some-odd years ago. And it made an impression upon me, because what I realized is that I was hiding behind someone's hypocrisy. And those of you who do not know me well would know, but I'll share this and bore you with the story again. But when I was at Baylor, back after I had served my time in the U.S. Army, in 1964, I had been given the privilege of pastoring a small church, a small Baptist church in Easterly, Texas, which is in the northeast corner of the central Texas, if you will. And there I had the privilege of meeting some wonderful people and some who were not so wonderful. And in particular, being naive as I was, I can remember, because what we did on Sundays is that we got up and we jumped into our Volkswagen, because that's about all I could afford in 1964. And we went 75 miles east of Waco and drove and preached the Sunday morning service. And then we were invited to, Sunday by Sunday it was different, someone's home for lunch and fellowship. And then I preached the Sunday evening service. And then we got back into the VW and we drove all the way back to Waco. But I can remember sharing fellowship with one home. As a matter of fact, he was a deacon of the church. When he pronounced to me, as we were discussing the subject at that time in the 60s, as you might imagine, civil rights was kind of a thing that was on the front burner of political issues. And I can remember him saying to me, if I had ever had, and he used the N-word, come to my front door, he said, I would shoot him. And I thought to myself, this is a deacon in the church? How disgusting that thing would be. As a matter of fact, I overreacted to such a degree that in my early 20s, I became a raving liberal. If you can believe that. that might be hard. But I was, because I thought that the conservatives were on the wrong side of the issue. But the fact of the matter was, it was that man's hypocrisy, because I saw it, it was clearly, that would ever make a pronouncement so hateful, so vile, that I decided, after I had gone through a few experiences like this in the next couple of years, I decided, that's enough. I'll not go back. And in the next 7 years, I can count the number of times on the fingers of both hands that we went to church because I was so repulsed and reviled by it. Now, I want to tell you the story, because we can hide behind hypocrisy very easily. This is a story about a couple of guys in a bar. Now, just bear with me for a second. It's not a joke, but it's an illustration. And the bartender has noticed that one of his customers is there at the bar, sitting by himself, disconsolate as he could be, distressed, dejected, depressed, utterly. And he could see it, different than he'd ever looked before. And so the bartender went over and talked to this guy, who was his regular customer, and he said, what in the world is wrong with you? He said, I've never seen you this depressed before. And then the guy answered him. He said, I want to tell you something. I'm fed up. I'm sick and tired. I have had it up to here with social drinkers. They don't know the difference between a lager and an ale. They don't know the difference between a Burgundy and a Riesling. They are just in it for the pleasure. They just drink and there's no conviction. There's no dedication to what they do. I'm fed up with it. And he said, on top of that, above all of the things, he said, you, bartender, are the hypocrite of hypocrites. And he said, why? He said, I saw you at Oktoberfest this last year. And you were having a lemonade, of all things. He said, I tell you what, I'm so fed up with this lack of dedication that I'm going to do two things. Number one, I'm never, ever coming back to this bar again. That's it. You've seen me for the last time. I'll never return. And secondly, and more importantly, I'm never going to have another drink again. I'm done with it. Drinking's over with. Have you ever heard a more ridiculous scenario? I don't think I ever had. When that illustration was told to me, I thought, that's as ridiculous as it gets. Who ever heard of someone giving up drinking because the bartender was perceived as a hypocrite, that the people who he drunk with were just in it? They were social drinkers. They were just, you know, casual drinkers. Who ever heard of such a thing? You never have, and you never will. Now, let's just look at it from a different light. How many times have you heard that from people who once came to church faithfully, got offended by the hypocrites at the church, and decided they were never coming back? Got so offended that they not only didn't come back, they didn't bother to do anything that related to religion as they saw it. How many times have you seen that? That's what I did for 7 long years. I had it in my mind that I wasn't going to associate with the hypocrites until one Easter morning in 1978, the Lord awoke me. The Holy Spirit did and stirred my heart and made me come to my senses. But you see here, it's a condition of the heart we're talking about. That's what it's all about, the condition of the heart. That's what the Pharisees and the scribes had missed entirely. And you know, that's what some people miss when they hide behind hypocrisy. Whether it's you or some other fellow Christian, or whether it's some person in this world that hides behind someone's hypocrisy as an excuse for their unbelief or their excuse for their disobedience and their unfaithfulness to Jesus Christ. God wants us to do His law of love, through Jesus Christ our Lord, is regarding three things. And that is that we do what the law requires of us, the Lord requires of us, that we do justice, we love kindness, and walk humbly with our God. That's what it's all about. That's what the Pharisees had missed. And this is why Jesus pronounced upon him those 8 woes, that judgment which was so clear, because he saw the condition of their heart. What's the condition of your heart today? How will you respond to the gospel of truth in Christ Jesus? Let us pray. Father and Lord, we thank you that your word is truth, that your word is alive and active and dynamic and stirs our heart, and we pray, God, that your word would accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it this morning. Let us never hide behind someone's hypocrisy. Let us never make excuses, Father, for disobedience or for distancing ourselves from the word of truth. But God, let us come together in love, so that Jesus Christ is magnified in our lives. Give us wisdom. Deal with us through your Holy Spirit. Awaken our spirits, and Lord, and stir our souls, that we might be ambassadors for Jesus Christ, that we might shine the light of truth in the way that we walk from day to day, so that he is glorified in our lives. In his precious name we pray. Amen.